World War I was billed to be the war to end all wars. And it really was quite an amazing war. Quite modern, really, even by today's standards in comparison to other wars that have been fought other times in history. Frighteningly modern, using automatic weapons, airplanes, submarines, tanks, even gas. The casualties were enormous. Casualties, including both the dead and the wounded on both sides, were over 34 million people. In addition to that, there were 5 million civilians who were killed, 80% of those by starvation, by disease, by exposure. The cost, it too was immense. $337 billion in a time when a dollar was worth much more than it is today. In a time when money was borrowed to fund wars, that's not a necessarily modern phenomenon, 80% of the money that funded World War I was borrowed. But to most of us, it's really little more than an ugly old chapter in perhaps a high school history book, something that happened a long time ago, now more than 50 years ago. But for those who were there, for those who suffered the ravages and the turmoil and the agony, for those who were physically present from 1914 to 1918 in those battles and saw those atrocities and those deaths, it was something unlike anything they had seen before. And they could genuinely believe that it could never happen again. There could never be anything as bad, and there could certainly never be anything worse. How could there ever, ever be anything worse? Well, you know how terribly wrong they were. Because it didn't take too many years until there was another world war. And what was thought to be the worst possible in the First World War was far eclipsed in the atrocities of the Second World War. There were 55 million people who died. Not just wounded and died, but 55 million who died. The cost was triple the cost of World War I, more than $1 trillion. Between the years 1940 and 1946, the U.S. national debt skyrocketed from $42 billion to $269 billion. That doesn't mean anything when it compares to human suffering. Suffering that went around the globe. The Bataan Death March, the siege of Stalingrad, the 6 million people who died at the hands of the Nazis in extermination camps, the 92,000 citizens of Hiroshima that died in one day. World War II ended in 1945, and it was hard to imagine that anything like that could ever again happen to this planet. It was hard to imagine that anything worse, worse than what happened then, could possibly occur. And now we're, can you believe it, a generation later. World War II has been over for more than 35 years, and we're dumbstruck. Dumbstruck at the potential of what World War III might be like, how much worse it could be, where there's nuclear firepower now available to destroy many times over every single person living on the entire face of the earth. There is the potential of economic chaos that could happen yet in 1981 that would really reorder the economy of the world as we know it, and perhaps political boundaries and life as we know it, change things completely. We live in a time when there are disasters that really people never thought about before. Massive famines, earthquakes in Washington and in Italy, and turmoil in nations around the world that before we knew absolutely nothing about. How could there ever be anything worse than that which has already been? And yet Jesus clearly stated that something far, far, far worse is to come. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 6 through 8, that you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed. Isn't that interesting? Because so often we talk about this wars and rumors of wars business, and we forget that Jesus says, now don't be alarmed by that. I mean, don't be shaken then. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. In other words, we haven't seen anything yet. You can take everything that happened in World War I and everything that happened in World War II and everything that could be imagined in World War III and sum it all together. And Jesus says, that's nothing compared to that which is yet to come. All the horrors of days gone by are but child's play in comparison to the trauma and the suffering and the upheaval and the human carnage that is to come in a period that is called the tribulation. Jesus said of that horrible time in Matthew 24:21, that it is a time such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, never will be. The Bible predicts an absolutely awful, terrible, frighteningly terrible tribulation trauma that is to rack this world. Now, this message tonight, as with this entire series, is designed to focus on basics. Probably most of you know that reams of books have been written about the tribulation. All kinds of things have been said so that we could spend weeks and I suppose months even just studying the scriptures that deal with this frightening period of time that's to come. But so many times we get so wound up in details that we don't get the overview. And tonight we want to get just that, the overview. Looking at four basic aspects, looking in a sense not through a microscope but through a telescope. At four basic aspects of biblical teaching on the tribulation. The first of these is the purpose of the tribulation. And I suppose it all begins with the question of why. Why would God ever allow anything so bad to happen to this world that he has created? But that isn't the toughest question of all. The question that's tough is why would God cause such terrible things to happen on this world that he created? The basic answer is in one single word, and that word is judgment. The basic purpose of God in the tribulation is described throughout the book of Revelation. It has many facets. For example, in Revelation 3:10, we are told the hour of trial, and that is the tribulation, is coming to the world to try those who dwell upon the earth. You see, for thousands of years, people have been asking a question that I'm sure you've asked, and I know that you've been asked. And that question is, why does God allow all the bad things to keep happening? I mean, if God is so strong and God is so good, why does he allow all the wickedness that occurs? Why doesn't he just intervene and stop it and judge it and do something about it? Well, the psalmist summarized it in Psalm 103, verses 8 and 9. The psalmist wrote that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. But he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. What is the purpose of the tribulation? That's when God's patience will run out. When God will pour out his judgment and he will say, enough is enough. And he will bring the human race and all the world along with it to trial and conviction and judgment. In Revelation 15:7, we are told that this will be a time full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. That God will take, and the book of Revelation describes it symbolically, as a bowl that will be lifted out and poured over, and it will be filled to the brim with the wrath of God that will splash on the human race. God hates sin, and he will have let mankind go as far as is permissible. And then the anger and the wrath and the judgment of God will pour out like fire against sinners and against society. He'll try the earth's inhabitants. He will pour out his wrath. And according to Revelation 11:18, he will be about the task of destroying the destroyers. Interesting concept. That sinners have destroyed God's beautiful creation and have been about that now for many thousands of years. And God will again say, enough is enough. You've gone this far. You've destroyed everything that I have made. You've messed it up from start to finish. And now the culmination has come. And I am going to destroy those who have been destroying what I made. We can summarize it. Summarize it really by getting a complete overview, really, of the entire Bible. That at the beginning of Scripture in the book of Genesis, Satan told Adam and Eve that sin is the better way. And then Adam and Eve believed Satan and denied God. They thought that sin was the better way. And so God allowed sin to run its course, a full course. And God did it to prove once and for all that Satan and Adam and Eve and all descendants of Satan and Adam and Eve were completely wrong in thinking ever it possible that sin could be ever the better way. And then when the point is fully made, God intervenes in human history and says, that's it. The time has run out. And he will swiftly take action to expose sin, to convict sinners, and to unleash his wrath and defeat Satan. That horrible climax of history will be the cataclysmic tribulation when God will straighten out all that sin has messed up. There's a second aspect, one that is perhaps more difficult to understand, and that is the plan, the time plan for this tribulation that God is going to bring. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament prophet Daniel. There in the 9th chapter, verses 20 to 27, Daniel tells about an experience that he had with the angel Gabriel. In verses 20 to 23, he records when he was speaking and praying and confessing his sin and how Gabriel came to him and said, "O Daniel, I have now come out to give you wisdom and understanding." And then he began, Gabriel that is, to give God's calendar for prophetic events. And it's hard to follow. I admit that it's hard to follow. But listen and we'll try to explain it. Starting in verse 24. 70 weeks of years are decreed concerning your people, that is the people of Israel, and your holy city, that is the city of Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again, that is Jerusalem, with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war, desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall cause sacrifice and offerings to cease. And upon the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, as I told you before, you could spend a week or a month or more just talking about that and trying to understand that prophecy from Daniel. Let's just focus on one part of it, and that's the time part of it. There's talk here about 70 weeks, and we don't have time to explain all the details of it. Suffice it to say that in this prophetic language, those weeks are weeks of years. So 70 weeks of 7 years, that is each day representing a year, comes to 490 years. And that's the time span that's being covered in all the prophecy that is being talked about both here in Daniel 9 and later we'll look at Matthew chapter 24. Those weeks or those years are divided into three parts. A part of 7, a part of 42, and a part of 1 for a total of 70. The most significant aspect is the first 49 weeks and then the last or the final week. Now, there's lots of different interpretations of it, and I'm just going to give you a sample. There's a man that wrote an interesting book named Sir Robert Anderson, entitled The Coming Prince. And he does some analysis there. He says that if the 69 weeks represent weeks of years, then that's 483 years. He also contends that since Daniel was writing from the nation of Babylonia, and since they were on a different type of calendar that we are on, that it was a lunar calendar, and a lunar calendar having 30 days per month and 12 months per year has 360 rather than 365 days per year. And that comes to a total then of 173,880 days. And I hope you're tracking with me in all of that. It's saying that the weeks represent years, and if you take those 69 weeks that they come together, and I'm going to make a correction here. My total doesn't add up to 70. Where did my mistake go there? Make that 62. Okay. If you take that 62 and that 7, together they make the 69 weeks. And each of those weeks represents 7. So that comes to a total of 483. From Daniel's point of view, there were 360 days per year, and so that comes to that total of 173,880 days. Now what he does is then look in history at some things that happened. They're fascinating. It was on the 14th of March in the year 1445 BC that Artaxerxes, the emperor of Persia, gave out a decree to Nehemiah that the walls of Jerusalem be rebuilt. Robert Anderson then figured out if you went 173,880 days ahead in history, that you would come to the specific date of April 6 in the year 32 AD, which he calculates to be what we call Palm Sunday, or the date of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the day when the people of Israel made a choice between whether they would accept Jesus as the Messiah or reject him. Now, I'm not arguing that we have to remember all those things or figure that out in detail. What I'm saying is that whether you calculate by this date or figure it out this way, that God has divided periods of time. And that period of time that would go from approximately Daniel's ancient day, or the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, until Jesus' day, represented all but 7 years. Maybe you could picture it like this. Imagine a huge clock in heaven. A clock with a pendulum. And God set it for 490 years with a countdown coming. And he let it go. Tick-tock, 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 all the way through the years, measuring off 483 years. And then the time that Jesus was cut off came in that holy week long ago. And God reached out and grabbed the pendulum and stopped it. With 7 years left. And then Jesus explains in Matthew 24 that God will, at the end of the age in which we live, reach in and start that clock ticking again until it ticks off the last 7 year period that we call the tribulation. Now Jesus ties that together. Why don't you switch over in your Bibles to Matthew 24 and look at the verses starting in verse 15. Jesus says, so when you see the desolating sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel, and this is referring back to Daniel chapter 9, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And by that, I think it means that only those that are there at the time are really going to fully understand all that's here implied. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And here we get into a preliminary description of what the tribulation will be like. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to take his mantle. And alas, for those who are with child, and for those who give suck in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And then the description goes on, and the description gets even worse and more frightening as it continues. The time is described as that seven-year period. In fact, we're told in the book of Revelation that it'll even be divided into two parts, a three-and-a-half-year part that won't be too bad, and a later three-and-a-half-year part that'll be far worse, 42 months each. But things will be so bad during that tribulation period when God starts the pendulum of Daniel swinging again, so bad that God won't even be able to allow it to run its full seven-year course. The days will have to be shortened. Look at the next verse in verse 22. And if those days had not been shortened, no human being would be saved. And for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. God is saying that once the pendulum of prophecy starts swinging again, and once that tribulation period of his judgment upon sinners and earth gets rolling, it will be so bad that if it continued to its full seven-year duration, nobody would live. No one would survive it. And so it'll have to be shortened up. Well, how do we summarize that? We say, oh, there's difficulties and it's confusing and I don't understand all those numbers. But there are some things that we can clearly understand. We can understand that God has a very precise timetable upon which he operates. We can understand that we may not be able to precisely figure it out in every single detail. And we can understand that this tribulation period that'll be relatively short, I mean 7 years in comparison to all of history, will have to be shortened even more than that. Let's move on now to a third aspect and see if we can pull all of these things together. And that is the program for the tribulation. The Bible's very, very graphic description of the horrors of the tribulation are described in Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 19. Now don't worry, I'm not going to read to you Revelation 6 through 19 tonight. In fact, I've got another commitment tonight. I'm going to be speaking at a service at 7 o'clock in north of St. Paul, so you know I can't go overtime, all right? You can read it later when you get home. In Revelation 6 through 19, there's a description of seals and trumpets and bowls. And if you've read the book of Revelation, that really confused you when you read it. And you're probably still a little bit confused. All that is a description of the outpouring of the wrath of God, that judgment, during that tribulation time. There are seven seals. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But in the seventh seal, there are some trumpets. And the outpouring of God's wrath gets worse in the trumpets than in the seals. And then there are seven trumpets. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And in the seventh trumpet, it gets far, far worse still. And there are seven bowls. And there's therefore then 21 individual outpourings of the wrath of God. This is what's called apocalyptic language. Language of revelation that is filled with metaphors and symbols and numbers. It may be kind of strange to us. But keep in mind that John was describing a vision that he saw. That's why he writes here in Revelation in the past tense, of something that was to happen in the future, but he was seeing it as if a movie were being played, and he's reporting it to us and to other readers as if it's already taken place. But he was seeing things that he didn't begin to understand. And can you imagine someone in the first century trying to describe in his vocabulary what it would be like to witness a nuclear explosion? Or to see airplanes and submarines and ships and tanks and modern weapons? Obviously, he would use language that would be crippled in inadequacy. Probably even our language would be crippled with inadequacy if we were with today's vocabulary to try to describe that which the tribulation will include. But maybe we can get at least a taste of it. Let's look first of all in Revelation chapter 6 at verses 12 through 17, and we'll read here just about one of the seals, the sixth seal. Maybe you can get an idea of how bad this tribulation period is going to be. When he opened the sixth seal, this is John writing, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? That's the sixth seal. That's just the beginning. It's going to get worse. Things will be so bad when God pours out his wrath on sinners that people across the world will hide in caves and every crevice they can find and will actually plead for the mountains to fall on them so that they can die and escape this wrath of God. Let's move over now to Revelation chapter 8 and read a little bit about the trumpets. Those seven trumpets being a subdivision then of that seventh seal. If you look at chapter 8, let's read about several of them. It's shorter here. In verses 7 through 13, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, which fell on the earth. And a third of the earth was burnt up, and a third of the trees were burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the mountains of water, the fountains of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the water because it was made bitter. And then the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light was darkened, and a third of the day was kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And then I looked and heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew in mid-heaven, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth," as the blasts of the other trumpets which the three angels are about to blow. Frightening. Terrorizing. And yet it gets worse still. If you move over to chapter 16, there's a description there of those final seven bowls. You can look at just a few of those, perhaps four or five of them. Beginning in verse 2, "So the first angel went and poured his bowl on the earth, and foul and evil sores came upon the men who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a dead man, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured his bowl into the rivers and the fountains of water, and they became blood." And then he heard the angel of the water say, and the words are quoted, and you go on to verse 8, and it talks about the fourth bowl. "The fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched by the fierce heat. And they cursed the name of God who had power over them, over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." I want to read this fifth one too, but just a moment of interruption here. That's a great principle, spiritual principle, that even when God's wrath pours out on people, when they're bent on disbelief, and they're convinced that they're not going to believe what God says and confess Jesus Christ as Savior, you can do anything to them. And you can pour the wrath of God upon them, and they still don't repent and still don't give God the glory. The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was in darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores and did not repent of their deeds. Never anything like it. Never anything like it. The wrath of God unleashed on mankind, and it's absolutely terrifying. Here's a taste, and that's just a taste of what it will be like when God pours his judgment in that brief tribulation period. But what about believers? How do we figure into all this? How do we relate to it? Oh, there's some marvelous promises from God. You know, there have been lots of different teachings, lots of different theologies that have been proposed throughout the years about the tribulation and about Christians. You can read back through the centuries. Maybe some of you will be surprised to discover that for the first 1800 years of church history and church theology, there was never even an inkling of an idea that the Church of Jesus Christ would not go through the tribulation. The unanimous teaching of Christian leaders for the first 1800 years of the church was that tribulation would be a time when the saints of God would also suffer. In about 1850, an English Bible teacher named John Darby proposed a new idea The idea that the rapture of the church would occur before the tribulation would come. And he called it the pre-tribulation rapture, giving the hope, the promise, the vision, the glory, that the rapture that we talked about last week would come before the tribulation period would begin. You can read a lot of books and articles, and it won't take you very long to discover that godly men and women who are diligent students of Scripture have many different views concerning when the rapture will occur and whether or not the Church of Jesus Christ will go through the tribulation. Frankly, I don't think it's that beneficial to us here tonight to focus either upon those speculations or differences, but far better to focus upon some certainties. Those certainties include the certainty that most Christians will not go through the tribulation, simply from the statistical fact that most Christians have already lived and died and are present with the Lord. If Jesus Christ returns before the tribulation, then millions of others of us will join those that have gone ahead before us, and we too will step into the presence of Jesus Christ. But that is not to say that Christians are exempt from suffering. Jesus taught clearly in John 16 that in the world you Christians will have tribulation. Individual Christians have suffered and will suffer at the hands of sinners. And it becomes an ugly tale, because individual Christians have suffered the atrocities that are described there in the book of Revelation. I remember during the Cultural Revolution in China, hearing of a letter that somehow was smuggled out from a Chinese believer who was going through what he thought to be a tribulation on earth, and asking a Western believer if he could send more information about when the tribulation had begun and when it would be over, because from his point of view, he was going through it already. A second certainty is that some Christians will go through the tribulation. And regardless of theological interpretation, whether someone believes that the rapture will occur before the tribulation or in the middle of it or at the end of it, there is invariable concurrence that there will be believers that are present during that time of the great outpouring of God's wrath. In fact, they're specifically described in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. Some say that those will be believers who came to know Jesus Christ as Savior during the tribulation. And others say it'll be believers who were believers before the tribulation began and who entered the tribulation and will go through it and suffer through it. Regardless of how they get there, the point is that brothers and sisters in Christ, brothers and sisters of ours, will be there when all of those things described in Revelation take place. And huge numbers of them will die as martyrs during that period of time. Now you say, how can God do that? How can God allow His wrath to be laid out on those for whom His Son has died? And that's the best promise of all. The promise of Scripture that no Christians will ever be subjected to the condemnation or the wrath of God. We're promised in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We are promised in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that God has not destined us for wrath. That doesn't mean that Christians will not suffer at the hands of sinners. They will. But Christians will never, never suffer at the hands of God. Christians will never have the wrath of God poured out upon them. God will somehow, some way that we may not now be able to define, somehow protect and preserve every believer from the outpouring of His wrath. It may be through a rapture that will occur at the beginning of that tribulation period or sometime during it. Or it may be that God will somehow supernaturally make believers immune from the outpouring of His wrath, just as He did with the children of Israel when the plagues came over the land of Egypt. And the Israelites were exempt and the Egyptians suffered greatly. Whenever, however, the point is that God will in fact protect His own. Either way, we are safe and secure. The full text of John 16:33 assures us that Jesus has overcome the world. And and therefore we can be of good cheer. I conclude with an admonition, a strong admonition, that you do not get your eyes and your thoughts focused primarily on current events or on speculations about prophecy, because frankly, I think it can destroy your Christian life, but rather that your attention and your hope and your dreams and your thinking be focused where all of Scripture is focused, and that is on the person of Jesus Christ. The Word of God is explicit that the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and will guard you from evil. That's a promise. And may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, Lord, we'll admit that it's hard for us to understand all of this. It's hard for us to ferret out all the details and put everything precisely where you want it to be. But the promises come through clearly. The promise that you love us, that you'll care for us. The promise that we will never suffer from your condemnation or wrath. The promise, oh, that marvelous promise, that you will guard us from evil in that wicked day to come or in this day in which we now live. And so help us to keep our eyes focused upon Jesus, to look forward to his coming, and until that day when he comes, to seal our hope in him and to claim all the protection and all the care that he will give to us. Even so, Lord, quickly come. Amen.